All right, it's time to begin class. We're at question number 18 on the outline section of Roman numeral 4. We'll be working our way into 5, which takes us from chapter 7, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 25 this morning as well. In my studies this week, in this particular book, I realized that somehow I missed entirely verses 26 through 39 of chapter 8. And then I looked at my outlines that I had created and I said, okay, I put that in that section that we're going to be doing this morning. But then I realized really why I didn't do that originally when I did my outlines is because I didn't intend for that. So I put it in the list, but then I corrected it. So what it is we've got a new section. We had 8 sections. We'll have 9 sections. And we're going to cover chapter 8, verses 26 through 39 as one group. And I took it off of the one that we're going to be doing this morning. So chapter 8, verse 26 through 39. I have the outline and questions back there. And on the table, and I likewise went ahead and printed a new sheet for that introduction page or the outline page that lists all of the...
I'm so confused,
man. I know. All right. All right. So I originally had 8 sections, but I made 9. Because Roman numeral 5, the 5th section, had all of chapter 8 in it. But I didn't make 8 questions for all of chapter 8. Didn't even outline all of chapter 8. I just outlined verses 1 through 26, 25. So on one hand, I said, oh, I'll put it together when I was doing the preparations. But when I got into the making the outline, as I was studying it, I kept it separated. I didn't even cover it. And then when I went back to do some of my restudies and you know, going back over my lessons, I realized I didn't do it. And so you guys got chapter 9 through 11. If you look, there is no questions for verses 26 through 39 in chapter 8. Not one. There wasn't even an outline for them. So that's the problem. My fault. Sorry about that. I had one thing when I was studying in mind. I thought I would just group it together, but I didn't. On the other hand, when I really got into it, I realized why I didn't. Because it really doesn't fit well as a study together. So I separated it. So I have corrected that. So the sheets for the section of chapter 8, verses 26 through 39 are back there, as well as printed a new sheet, if you want to, just for your records, to list it as so or such, because otherwise it looks like it's in the previous section. The main thing is you need the sheet with the outline and the questions for chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, and they're back there. All right, but we're going to get into that this morning. Before, though, we're on section four, which is in the previous one. We've been on quite a time. We're going to be looking at question number 18 as we work our question 22. All right. Well, before we begin, we'll have a prayer. Lance, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Undivided attention to learn more about truth. We pray that you be with the number that are unable to be here with us this morning due to illness. We pray for their speedy recovery. We pray that you continue to bless us and we do things that are in accordance with thy will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So still in chapter 7, of course, and we're in the first part of that, that'd be through 13. That'd be chapter 1 through 13, or verse 1 through 13. But the question on 18 is for chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And I ask, what does law have over us as long as we live? What does it say in verse 1 and 2? Dominion? Yeah, right. Dominion is another way, somebody else said something else. Jurisdiction, correct. Thank you. So dominion, jurisdiction, authority, and jurisdiction. We're working in the same. One is the power aspect, and the other one is the legal aspect of it. When we say jurisdiction, it legally has, you know, power or authority. So authority or jurisdiction and power. Remember that. That's the key. And that would be true, remember, even for the Gentile hearers in Rome. Because what we keep stressing is, even though the law of Moses is discussed in this book, he doesn't always clearly distinguish that that's exactly what he's saying. There is question as to whether or not he's dealing with the law of Moses. It is peculiar because the book of Romans, of all places in the New Testament, when law is discussed, and especially with Paul, the moniker Moses is not always added and rarely is. In the book of Romans, I don't remember a case. So it said the law sometimes, and other times just law. And so the question is, what is he dealing with? Sometimes it's very clear because he talks about specific ordinances that are found in the law of Moses. That's what he's referencing. And especially when you get into the ideal of the oldness of the letter and the newness, etc., you might say, well, that's probably what he's dealing with. But remember, even when he does that, it represents something to us. It's not just merely those Old Testament books. It's representative of what law, in general, it does or doesn't do for us as reference. And so by consequence, whenever he talks about law, it may very well be that he is just broadening, saying, okay, let's assume, man, you're under God, under law by God, or, you know, up to God, excuse me. So then what is that going to do for you, right? So consequently, even if you were a Gentile and you respected God, you weren't a Jew, you did not have to obey that law, you had an acknowledgement of God and you wanted to serve him, what was it going to do for you? You see that? What was it going to do for you? Because the contrast is always the grace. The contrast is always going to be what Christ will do for you in order for law to have any use or value. Because law in and of itself cannot save you. And that's the important point that Paul keeps on stressing. He's not doing what our Calvinist friends suggest, nullifying all obedience to anything. That's not his point. And to try to diminish it as some mere works, as we will somehow be able to chalk up some favor because we've done something well, that's not even under argument. And in fact, that's even a foolish path to go down, because you're trying to just nullify anything that you would do. And that ain't going to work, because he wants obedience. We've seen that, haven't we? In chapter 6 in the latter part, didn't we, Ben? Didn't we see obedience? Verses 12 through 16 or so. Slaves to righteousness as opposed to slaves to... Yeah. So, I mean, let's just keep it plain. And so when he says law here, keep that in mind. Though you and I, assuming we would be born and raised non-Jews if we lived in the day, we would still have the same issue or same problem that the Jews had. Any authority to God or jurisdiction would be bound by law. God would give some type of ordinance or expectation for us, and we would be expected to live by it. If we did not, what's the only option? Condemnation. That's the only absolute option. It goes back to the same thing. I keep beating that same drum. I don't get mercy from law. I get mercy from grace, right? That's the only way. God has to decide he's going to give me mercy. And he did. And he, we see that manifested through Christ. That's a very formalized, a very complex, and a very profound way to give me grace. But nonetheless, he gave me grace. All right? So that's all Paul's stressing to us. Just always remember when you read this, don't just automatically jump to the law of Moses, this, that, and the other, because we would be generally a part of the great masses of people that would have never been bound by that anyway. We wouldn't have been accountable. I mean, they were still a minority of Jews in the day that was under it. When you get day to the even to Christ's day, there was a minority of people in the world that were Jews. The majority were otherwise, correct? And so when we talk about that, we need to keep that in mind. And so that what Paul would use law as representative, even when he talked of the law of Moses, it would still have a general application as much as it had for its specific. Any questions about that? What are we made to do? That's in verse 4. And to die to the law through the body of Christ? Is that what we're made to do? Is that what it says? Verse 4. You are made to die. Of course, I'm reading, of course, from the New American Standard of 95, but exactly. To made to die to the law of Christ. Or to law through the body of Christ. Die to the law. How do you die to a law? Okay. All right. We're no longer. Go ahead.
So that you may be joined to another, which is Christ.
Correct. All right. So that's right. You're right, sister. So what you have is you have a new one to be under. So into Christ. So what you're going to discover is that though you've died to law, you've not nullified law. You haven't got rid of law. You've died to Christ. But what you will find is when you do that, you've adopted the new law. So what he's doing is he's setting the stage for the difference between old and new. In other words, if there was one way of doing something that has become obsolete or has changed, obviously you cannot continue to do that and be right or whatever the case may be. You've got to get rid of that to come to the new one. You don't replace, right? I mean, you have to replace. You cannot just continue to do the same thing. Furthermore, we also learn that there is a replacement. It isn't just stopping something. You see, the proponents of the ideal of no works, no law, whatever the case may be, they miss this point altogether. Because they're saying get rid of something, but not really replace it with anything. Well, there's a wait a minute, you replace it with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's pretty ambiguous mostly. It's just that Christ has died for you, and so you don't need law anymore. Just empty, boop, like that. All right? But Paul doesn't make that argument. He's staying in one frame to be sure. It's not like he is dealing with the aspect of the law of Christ in this particular text. But we will discover in other places, we keep it in harmony with what Paul has said, that there indeed was a replacement. And when, as Sister McKenzie has told us, that it's that we're made to die to the law through the body of Christ. All that says is Christ has designed it that way. We're made to for that reason. And when it says that, he doesn't necessarily deal with all aspects of that. It's already implied when it says to be joined to another. See the next line? So that you might be joined to another. When it says you might be joined to another, think about that. You have to be joined to something. And so it's already implied that there must be some law, some expectations. Because you replace law, there's not a direct parallel if you're going to make the kind of arguments that most people will make between law and Christ. Think about this logically. What's the parallel between law and Christ? One's a man, or was a God, and become man, right? And the other is a set of ordinances. It's on written down, right? What's the difference? A lot. You know, go back to our kindergarten classes, and we can learn the difference between one object or another, and not all the same. A man and a car are not the same thing. So you wouldn't say there's equal replacement. I mean, you get, I'm going to replace you with a car, you know? Talking about a person, doesn't make sense to you, does it? So we cannot assume that he's saying, well, we're going to get rid of law so we can give you Christ. It doesn't even make sense logically. Unless you understand by getting Christ, you're getting a new law. Well, he kind of says that here. Though he doesn't say it explicitly when he says that you would get another. Another what? Another law. It has to be. I mean, what else would you get? And remember this too, that law, that Christ was attached to what when he walked the face of this earth? What was he under? Yeah, he was. He was under a law. He was under law. He's God who delivered the word, and he would have been the embodiment of the very word that was delivered even through Moses, and yet he went under that. Right? So it's not like we're saying the law, Moses, or Christ, and then when we say Christ, we mean there's no law. That would be foolish. Because he also says, like I said, and be joined to another. Because the previous one, if we're talking about joined to another in the sense of simply just a person, then if Christ was the real author, technically, of the law of Moses, then why would he would be anything different, would it? Well, joined to what? He's already the embodiment of that too, right? So I know it gets confusing sometimes, and that's why we get these issues with definitions and how we would explain things and whether we're under this or that or the other, because what we're doing is we're moving from something that is codified, it's in ordinances, to a person. And I agree with you, it can be very challenging to figure out how that would work. But understanding the biblical language, obviously, using and moving in and out of that which is, as we will stress, that which is real or direct to something that is personified, is the way that Paul is explaining this. And that's very common in all of biblical literature. And it shouldn't be surprising here. So then if while we're, verse 3, as he uses the marriage illustration. So then while her husband is living, she is joined to another man. She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. He's not intending to teach us about marriage. He simply tells us what we already know and says, you want to understand how this works? Right? Let me give you the marriage. Notice, do you just scrap law altogether? No. He says, you're married here. There's a law that binds you this way. When that person dies, then you marry to another, then you got a new law. But if for some reason, if he's still alive and you move over here, you become an adulteress because you're still bound to another law. Or the other law, right? You see that? That's why he illustrates it. And interesting enough, it's already implicit in the argument when he uses the marriage illustration. We see that? In other words, you know you've not got rid of law. You've not removed it at all. Any questions about that?
No, but in verse 6, it says it three times. That means we've been delivered from the law.
Mm-hmm.
Having died, and then we're just serving the newness of the Spirit.
Correct. Yeah, that's right, Sister Paul. A lot of people will say, though, and I'll give you a traditional argument. Well, see, it says the newness of the Spirit, and then it says the oldness of the letter. There you go. They're automatically saying, concretely, when it says the oldness of the letter, they're talking about some codified, you know, law. And then they'll say newness of the Spirit is something, yeah, kind of spiritual, but doesn't have obedient law stuff in, you know what I'm saying, stuff. But that's generally what's going to happen. But your argument is correct when you understand the concepts that he's using. Interesting enough, those that have that argument will use particularly chapter 7 and 8 to make that. And the irony is that they don't have a really good explanation for the illustration. So, as I said before, keep in mind the marriage illustration, verse 2 and 3. He says, here's the deal. Let me use the marriage. And he says, a woman who is married to a man has law, a woman whose husband has died is no longer bound to that law, When she marries another, she is not an adulteress. But if by circumstance she marries another while he still lives, she is an adulteress. He made it plain, didn't he? That there's one law and then there's another law. Without ever using the term specifically that away, he's already intending for us to learn that. All right? And that's the key elements. But as Sister Paula pointed out, I would agree that that also further illustrates it. But I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll say, aha, you know, got rid of the letter. That's the whole point. It's oldness. And it's what they do, to be quite frank with you, they use it in a derogatory way. They imply oldness of the letter isn't just something, and we'll get into that in a moment, back there, but it's bad. But what have we learned about the law of Moses so far in the book of Romans? Is it a bad thing? Oh. So how dare we come along and act like it's a piece of old paper that needs to be burnt, basically. I mean, that's the argument, essentially. Oh, you're not under that. You know, it's a derogatory ideal is what they're claiming. But the irony is that Paul never does that. So how could you even go there? What makes this, so that leads us to our question, what makes the oldness of the letter old and the newness of the Spirit new? And incidentally, I will put, this would be the one time that, well, not the one time, it would be one of the specific times that I have, I believe I'm pretty clear that it is the Spirit as in the Holy Spirit and not our Spirit, a lowercase, you know, because you can't know that for certain unless you, like, say, have the holy in front of it or something like that. So what makes the oldness of the letter old? Is it old because it's just old and it needs to be gotten rid of?
It's used up and it's to be done away with.
Okay, used up and be done away with. Anyone else? Yeah, you have something new. You're right. You both, because it's brand new. It is something new that has been replaced with. You see, here's the deal, just to keep things simple. Sometimes we use the word old to mean it literally is just old and it's unusable, like David was, you know, talking about. But we don't necessarily have a replacement, right? I mean, we can have something we just don't replace. We just, it's old, it's not usable, we're not going to replace it, discard it. Okay, that's one way. And it can also, we can talk about old in respect to order of things. So in other words, this was that over here. Enough years have passed. This is new over here. So that's old because of time, because of age, right? So that's another way of talking or utilizing this word old. But what we have to understand is that the Bible will tell us what kind of old we're dealing with. Paul's going to tell us so that we know whether or not we're talking about an order of delivery and so on and so forth. But it's not the order of delivery because, if you'll notice, he will talk about it in, get over there, so where Paula was in 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. That's the key. Died by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Again, that is one of those very critical texts that is so misunderstood and misused. So, what he's telling us, he's declaring that what we have been made is guilty because of that old letter. We've been made guilty, not because that old letter was a bad thing, as we said, but didn't we already see earlier in a previous study that the law caused sin to increase? And we thought, what in the world? How would the law cause sin to increase? Going back to that argument, Ben, why? Why would the law cause sin to increase? Because it was a sin increaser in and of itself? Why would law cause sin to increase or to abound? Some of your texts may say abound.
Because it showed you what you were doing wrong.
Yeah, and it showed it more and more. In other words, it caused every time you went back out to it to look at it, it showed you exactly what you had been doing. And what happened was, is it kept compounding that, because guess what you kept doing? Going and doing more bad, more evil. And so by consequence, it just kept compounding that. It was not only that one thing, okay, I did that bad, okay. Maybe you repeat that, and that is an increase as well. But then maybe there's something else new that you've added to that, and you keep coming back. It's like, I keep building and appealing. You see, you have to understand that this is why, in part, that God gave the multiple sacrifices that he did. Because remember, he had sin offerings and burnt offerings, for instance, as an example. By the way, I encourage you to go back and read Leviticus chapters 1 through 8, and he really lists those for us in detail into why. But let me ask you a question. Is there really ultimately a difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering? What were both of them for? Sin. So the burnt offering and sin offering were for sin. The only distinction was, as just a highlight, the burnt offering was also an annual practice in which they would they'd have the feast days, you know, the three different times of the year, and they had to offer those. And sometimes it was a collective offering. For instance, for the atonement one, the high priest would offer first for himself. Then he would go back out and they would kill him. And incidentally, they would kill a ram, apparently for him. And if I understand, I think like a sheep or whatever for the rest. But he would have to go in and do that for himself. Then he would come back and he would slaughter again for everybody else. That was the burnt offering, right? The sin offering could be a little more specific. And what happened was, is that you would have occasions where, given your situation and your conscience about that, and or obviously your location, getting there, if you weren't in and around Jerusalem, you could offer that any time. Some people would go and say, here, the priest would be offering on a daily basis, not just annually, because people would come and say, they take their animal and says, I need this sin offering. See, that's a study by itself. It's really interesting. See, we imply a whole lot of things when we don't really know well the Old Testament. And I used to always have these problems with it, trying to figure out all of this. And then I realized, really, there wasn't anything absolutely distinct in this way. God always expected men to get to him when they sinned. Well, he made a provision for that. See, you and I, when we sin, obviously, being Christians, we're able to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. If you were a Jew and you wanted God's forgiveness and you sinned against him, then the ideal situation was to take that animal, goat or sheep, and take it to the priest and have him offer it. And you could do that as often as you needed to. You could bring it all day long. You could bring one and then you could bring another. You could bring them. And that's what you were required to do. That doesn't mean that God would not have heard their prayers and they wouldn't pray about that. But we miss a lot of things when we don't see these. And so the point was, is that you brought these animals and the sin offering was designed to do that. And they could bring that every day. They could bring it multiple times in the day if they wanted to. That's why they were continually sacrificing. There were people that are very, very devout and they understood and the implications were great. And so, you know, like, let's say, Jerry, you sinned this morning. And Jerry's going to be feeling bad about that. He realizes that's serious and I owe God. Sure, Jerry may pray to God. But what's Jerry going to do if he's devout and a Jew? He's going to go get his goat or his sheep or whatever. And he may not be a shepherd. Jerry could be doing something else. By the time you get to the days of Christ, there were very few shepherd or agricultural peoples. I mean, you know, the Jews had them, but they had already morphed off into all kinds of trades and jobs and things like that. So that's why you had buyers and sellers and people that sold animals for sacrifice. And that was all right. But Jerry would have to buy his if he was not a shepherd. So Jerry's going to take care of his sin, and it would cost him something. He would go buy that animal, and then he would take it to the priest, and they would offer that sacrifice today for him. But let's also assume this gets so bad, Jerry's just a terrible person. And so, you know, sometime in the afternoon, he realizes, man, I've sinned again, and I can't live with this. So guess what Jerry's going to do again? He's going to go buy him another animal, and he's going to go back and sacrifice. That doesn't mean he has to, but he realizes he's devoted to God. He needs to. And God's given that provision. He gives that opportunity. You see, the oldness of the letter has something to do with its inadequacy, not its imperfection. I know we think of it, an inadequacy, some like an imperfection, if we're talking about it in human terms. But in spiritual terms, it can be perfect and inadequate to serve your need by nature. In other words, it never was designed to solve Jerry's problem. In other words, God says, this is what I want you to do, but it doesn't ultimately fix it all. But this is the best we have for right now. It's perfect in its way until Christ comes. So when we talk about the oldness of the letter, we're not talking about in space and time, like it's back there and this is better or newer. We're talking about the difference between adequate or inadequate to serve the purpose. All that it could do for its purpose, and it was very perfect in that, is to say, Jerry, you need to do this, you need to live up to that. And if Jerry did, then it did its job. With Christ, it did its job, right? Because it couldn't do anything more. With you, it did its job because you saw it and you said, I'm guilty against it. It's told me exactly. So it needed to be replaced because Jerry could keep going day after day after day with all those sheep. He could spend all of his monies, and would it solve his problem? Not ultimately. It was temporary, but God knew that. So it wasn't just some vain, useless practice, because it always pointed to something else. It's not something man established or created. God established it knowing he was going to replace it. So that brings us back to why we have the newness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit. So, exposes our sinfulness. It arouses in us a desire. It causes us to want to bear good fruits. In other words, what I'm getting at, when we talk about this oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit, there is a motivation when someone is very thoughtful to want to change who they are. They tried so desperately in Jerry's illustration, but it ain't going to work. It can only do so much. God maybe would accept Jerry's heartfelt contrition. But God knew that his righteousness would not allow for that to be sufficient. It will not do it. The law did its job. Jerry strived to do what he could, but what he could would fall very short of what was necessary. So then now let's say Jerry's living by the time of Christ or this discovery and Christ dies. Now he's told, guess what? Jerry, guess what? Now we've got a remedy for your problem. You know that sheep you keep bringing in every day? You don't need to every day anymore. Pretend it's like the day of Pentecost or something like that, and you heard Peter tell you all these things, and it's like, whoa, you mean now there's a remedy for that? It's not just about getting up, because you would do that every day if that's what God wanted, because you're going to be that serious about your devotion to God and your relationship with Him. But you know you haven't solved any problem. But now they comes along and says, not only do you not have to get up to just to take that animal in, there's a remedy for that. Wouldn't you be motivated? Say, ha. Wouldn't I be motivated to grab it? In other words, what Paul is telling us is something that would cause us or should cause us to be interested and excited. That's the point he's making. He says, think about it. He says, you're not serving under this oldness of this letter anymore, but you now have the newness of the Spirit. It's life-giving. That's the point that he's making. It's life-giving. You are serving in newness of the Spirit. It's not just some technical argument. You know, a lot of people reduce it to that. And I don't know that all intend to, but when you get bogged down, especially scholars, people who do commentaries and stuff, and you get into the aspects of it, then you forget yourself, and all of a sudden you're looking at the technical. And so it sounds very technical, and before you know it, you get, if you're not really, it's not really registering well, you're getting confused. Okay, you know, and it sounds more like a lawyer speak when you get done. He didn't intend for that. He wants us to see, you no longer, in the illustration I gave you, for a devout person, obviously, you no longer lamenting every single day your sin against God in that way. You're not having to go, man, I'm not getting it right. But he's what he requires, so I'm going to go do this. And it's not that I'm doing this by drudgery. I'm doing it because, hey, this is the best I have because it's what he's given me to do. But it just keeps doing this over and over, and I can't solve it. But Peter comes along or John comes along and tells you, now there's an option that's better, that's newer. The newness in contrast to old, think about this, is the contrast of better. It's almost the Hebrew study, because the book of Hebrews says there's better things. There's better things than those old things. Hebrew keeps saying, better than this, better than this, better than this, always. So when you see the newness, don't think in contrast of old and new in the sense of timing, when it's delivered. Think of it in difference between quality, abilities. Think of it in terms of what it can do for you. All right? In that sense, yes, it would fall short because it could not satisfy the sin. It could not arouse in you that desire. The newness of the Spirit was possible because we have died to it, no longer bound to it. We have died to the old one. We're no longer bound to it. Okay? How did we do that? How did we die to it? Through Christ, through His blood. We died to it. And of course, we can understand it because it is the Romans 6, right? Verse 3 and 4. Go back there, right? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? See that? You're dying to it. He goes on to further say, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. Notice the word, newness of life. Paul did not change even the language. By the time we get over here, he's further stressing that when he says in our verse, in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to it by that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. See how that complements chapter 6, verse 3 and 4? He just explains it completely in one way. He gives you the very details first of how all that works out. Then he just simply tells you that's what you're doing over here in chapter 7 and verse 6. Any questions about that?
On the way to sacrifice my lamb, I fell off my camel and died.
Well, the thing about it is, you did. Right, right.
How I lived up to that point.
Right, right. And you're waiting for Christ. That's the other point. So you're a devoted person that even if you had made it all the way to that sacrifice, you still haven't changed anything that you had before. In other words, Christ still had to come to satisfy that. When we see that God requires it, we need to understand it in context of the way that He's teaching us. He wants us to have contrite hearts and He wants us to know. But you know, if you're honest, and God already knew, that that didn't satisfy anything absolutely. It was a stopgap measure in that way. So even if you died, Jerry, on the way, You haven't changed anything. Your heart was in the right place. Obviously, you couldn't do any more about it than what you had done before. You were still waiting for Christ anyhow. And there would be a day in which you would never be able to get to that sacrifice because you're going to die just like anybody else, right? So let's say that day was the day you were going to do that. But you died that morning. You're still in the same situation, whether it was by accident or on purpose. All right, thank you.